So, you may as well get it out of the way right now. Go ahead. All right. Okay. No, seriously. Okay. That's enough. Careful what you're throwing there. Careful now. I got a little bit of instruction for you before we get started. First, this is not to distract me or heckle me. Only if you're going to share an amen with it, okay? Second, it wasn't meant to be a reminder that spring break is right around the corner, okay? Some of these things I don't really think through all the way. So be glad you weren't here for the children's message, because I totally blew that one this earlier. But anyway, I'll get right to the point of what this is about. This is going to be a way for you to participate in the service a little bit later on. And inside of your red cups are three glass pebbles. Now, I chose three to keep it simple. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and three seemed like a really good number. But anyway, these pebbles represent three sins. Now, for me, I could have filled up this whole cup in within 5 minutes just thinking about how I've struggled with my sin over the past week. But it's not about the amount. It's about us being in this together. So before you are three pebbles, and I want you to take a moment. And by the way, if you didn't get a cup, raise your hand and the ushers will bring you one. But these three pebbles represent three different sins that you are struggling with. Now, I'm going to give you an example. You don't have to use these because I'm sure you can name your own three sins. But for me, the first one represents a sin between me and God. The second one represents a sin between me and my parents, something that I've done against dishonoring my parents. And then the third is a sin against maybe my spouse or my son or someone that you love. Okay? So there you go. Three prime examples of how to utilize those three stones. Just think about it over the next hour and a half. No, I'm just kidding. Surprised I didn't get an amen. But just think about it over the next several minutes or so, and name it and claim it, okay? And then you're going to have an opportunity later in the service to respond. We're in the midst of our sermon series on scenes from the garden, and today we're going to focus on the cup that Jesus took on for our sake. And so, if you will, I always like to pray before I read Scripture, so if you would join me in an attitude and posture of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here. Open our minds, our hearts, and our ears to receive your message. May the meditation of our hearts and the words of my lips be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. Coming from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 and following. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself onto the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away for the second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're in the garden, and Jesus is there with 11 disciples, not 12, because one has already left him to betray him. And he goes into the garden, a place that he is quite familiar with and enjoys going to pray often. And he's there, and he tells the disciples to take time and pray. And then going a little bit further, he takes three of his favorite, Peter, James, and John, with him a little deeper into the garden. And he says, he begins to tell them and uncover the state of emotional distress going on within in him. He is saying Jesus, he is saying that he is deeply grieved and agitated, so much so that his very soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here with me. I find that interesting that he's inviting his favorite disciples or his beloved into the process with him. With me, he says. Jesus goes in then a little further, and he says that the sorrow that he's experiencing brings him to the point of death, an anguish that threatens life itself. Think about that statement for a moment. What I'm feeling is killing me, essentially, is what he's saying. It's an emotion that comes from places deep within your heart, almost so overwhelming that it's frightening to even say out loud. It reminds me of, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, gosh, where was there a time in my life where I felt so much inner turmoil that, like, I couldn't get out of bed and I just cried all the time and couldn't understand what was going on? It took me to a place that really surprised me, actually. It took me back to my sophomore year in high school when my very first girlfriend dumped me for Danny. Do you remember that first love? Am I the only one here that can relate to that? Maybe a first, I am. Oh, come on now. The first love, the first time you give your heart away to somebody else and it's not for them, and they decide that someone else is for them. I remember being crushed. I remember as if my heart had been tore out and she was dancing on it. Not being able to get out of bed, a nauseating pain. That's the kind of anguish that I think Jesus was going through, of a love that seemed to be betraying him. It's a remarkable human and sensitive moment that Jesus is telling and describing to his disciples, that he's struggling and hurting, and he asks them to stay with him and keep awake with him and to pray for him. He's hurting and he wants them to be a part of what's going on. It's a remarkable moment. It should make us marvel at the extent of Christ's suffering as he anticipates the absorption of God's wrath. He knows what the holiness of God is like, and it's no wonder he trembles at what is to come. What's more, we can find great comfort here that Jesus himself knows what it's like to experience deep, deep grief, gut-wrenching, untamable, and frightening grief. The other instance that comes to my mind in that struggle is when we've lost a loved one. It's pain that takes time to heal. Jesus, a man who wrestles with emotions, brings us to the next scene, which I also think is deeply moving. Jesus leaves the three behind, and he finds a place only a stone's throw away, as Luke's gospel tells it, to wrestle with this anguish alone. Pastor Dave shared last week where Jesus was wrestling alone, and that we would all come to a point in our own personal history where we would have to wrestle alone with our own mortality. It's a lonely struggle, a struggle, according to verse 39, that prompted Jesus to throw himself to the ground and lay himself face down in the dirt. Can you imagine the Son of God, the one who helped create the heavens and earth, laying prostrate on the ground with his face in the dirt of the garden, praying with such intensity that sweat drops of blood come from him and fall on the face, onto the ground. I wonder if we ever took on that type of posture and that type of power, what our prayer life would be like. I can't remember the last time I laid down with my face in the floor or on the dirt. But here, Jesus, the man who is wrestling, fully God and fully human, with his face in the dirt. He wrestles with this prayer. In the first part, it says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He prays a very personal way. In Mark's account, it reads, "Father, Abba," or "Abba, Father." And Abba, in the Hebrew word for Abba is Papa. Think about how intimate that moment is, that Jesus is crying out to Papa, or in our language, Daddy. Daddy, take this cup away. It both indicates a level of intimacy and his request to take the cup away. It's pregnant. It's a pregnant metaphor, not only for the just suffering, for just the suffering and death that he will face, but it also refers to the wrath of God. It anticipates the moment when Jesus will be forsaken. He knows what lies ahead. But it is the four words, "if it is possible," that we really see the depth of wrestling going on that is taking place in Jesus' heart. What is he asking at this point? Like, if I were Jesus in that moment wrestling with that, I would have thought, boy, I should have taken Satan's offer in the wilderness when he offered me the world, right? If you remember, Jesus, just after his baptism, was forced into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. And at the very end, in his weakness, Satan shows up, takes him to the highest place, and offers him all the kingdoms in the world. And he says, "If you'll just bow down to me and worship me, all of this can be yours." And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan. If it were me, knowing what was coming, I don't know if I would have been able to take on that responsibility. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus?" I thought for sure that'd get an amen. There it is. Jesus certainly knows that anything is possible from his Father or for his Father. He's really wrestling with the reality of what is before him. In prayer, he inquires an alternative route by which to fulfill God's purpose. "Not my will, but yours," he says. "If this cup can pass," he says. "If there's another way," he prays. But point two, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not what I want, but what you want. And here is something that we must see. Jesus' entire life was centered on doing the will of the Father. It was his mission and purpose. And now it's the purpose which triumphs over the deep moment of agony. In the midst of the darkest moment of Jesus' life, he commits to his Father's will. He knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. Did you pick that up? He knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. He knows his purpose, and he knows the painful part of his Father's will. But he loves his Father, and he's willing to trust that plan for his life. He's willing to trust that there's no other way. This is the turning point of God's redemptive plan. The sin of Adam and Eve in the first garden was to exert their own will. Think about that for a moment. The sin of Adam and Eve in the first garden was to exert their own will. The difference between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane couldn't be greater. In the first garden, it's not your will but mine that changed paradise into a distant memory. And now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not my will but yours, which brings anguish to the man who prays it, but it transforms the distant memory of Eden into paradise. Not only not my will but yours brings all of us to the gates of glory. After spending just some considerable time in prayer, Jesus returns to the disciples from that emotional trauma and he finds them asleep. Imagine how frustrated he must be to see the three that he loves so much, to invite them into the process, and he walks up and sees them asleep. I can only imagine a little bit of anger and rage and disappointment. Someone that he's invited in to help, and they've fallen short. I think about that, and I thought, well, how is that relatable today? And it brought me to a memory of when I was a chaplain at the Cleveland Clinic. I was on call. I hadn't been there very long, and I got a page from the administrative services, and they said, so I called in and identified myself as the on-call chaplain. And they said, we have an expiration. And I thought, what, did the milk go bad? I said, an expiration, what's that? And they said, well, it's a death. And I said, well, call it a death. People don't expire, they die, right? So they gave me the building number and room number, and on my way I went. And before too long, I got there not realizing the weight of the moment. You see, I walked into the NICU, which is the Natal Intensive Care Unit, and I checked into the nurse's station and said, I'm the chaplain. I'm here because there was a death on the floor. Can you point me in the right direction and give me some background? And they said, you need to go to room 5, chaplain. There's a mother in there who's lost a 6-month-old baby girl. And so I walked into the room and I announced myself as the chaplain, and when the mother saw me, she was already grieving uncontrollably, but when she saw me, she just collapsed to the floor and began just crying out loud. And for the first time in my life, I think, I was speechless. I was without word. The only thing I could think to do was to get down on my hands and knees next to her and just simply rest a hand on her shoulder, just to express to her in a silent way that she wasn't alone in this. And in the midst of that moment, there was a nurse that had been in the room, assuming that I was there to fix everything, I guess, and she couldn't tolerate the silence. So she said something that made me cringe with anger. She said, it's okay, honey. God must have needed another angel for his choir. A nurse that was supposed to be there to help in the process just crushed the spirit of both of us. Imagine for a moment a God that would take children just to fill his choir. Who could possibly follow a God like that? I couldn't, and I know that mother couldn't. That's not what she needed to hear. You can hear the disappointment in Jesus' words. So you could not even stay awake an hour? Come on, guys, he's saying. You're supposed to help me and you're letting me down. Jesus, all alone in more ways than one. But Jesus quickly turns and shifts to a teachable moment. He now gives them important instructions, no longer just asking them to pray for Jesus, but to pray for each other, because what about what they're about to face is going to test their very being. He knows that they need to pray for each other. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, he says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He's reminding them yet again that the human desires and intentions often fall short because of weakness. The disciples have seen this to some extent, but what they're about to face is going to test the very fiber of their very being, and they're going to fail. Jesus has already told Peter that. You're going to deny me three times. And I find it amazing that even all that Jesus is facing in this moment, he starts to teach for the sole purpose of helping his disciples grow and mature to be who God wants them to be. Even on the cross, Jesus is still teaching. Remember his words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's interesting to note that Jesus now forgoes praying for himself about his will or the possibility of another way. And it seems that those two issues have changed. Earlier, he prayed, if the cup can pass or be taken from me, let it be so. But now, if it's not possible for it to be taken away from me unless I drink it, may your will be done. The first part of the prayer says, take the cup away. But the second part of the prayer says, I'll drink it so you can take it away. I'll drink it so you can take it away. The way to bring this to an end is not to escape, but to endure. Don't miss this, folks. The way to the end is not to escape, but to endure. The hope for Jesus was not found in an escape plan of God while looking for an alternative. Hope was found in willing endurance while trusting in the Father's heart. Jesus, by his endurance, made redemption possible. And Jesus shows the wisdom of spiritual endurance when a loving God is in control. Jesus shows us that God is worthy to be trusted. After all, it was by Jesus' endurance, the endurance of God's cup of wrath, that you have been given a cup of blessing. Which leads us to our participation. I hope you've named your three sins, because I'm going to invite you in a moment to come forward and pour those into the cup. And just to let you know that we're not alone, here's those from the 8:15 service.